tape or CD, I should say, messages available afterward that you can pick up. And there are full printed messages as well. If you've ever noticed in the full printed messages, there are always many more verses than I can refer to up here, or I would keep you for an hour or more. That is for you to take home and look up and study in context and hopefully see that the things I say are backed by many different scriptures. And so those are at both exits, or you can sign up and get them weekly online. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or as we saw last week, is God-breathed. God breathes out all Scripture. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You don't have to pick up books like Dan Brown's runaway bestseller, The Da Vinci Code, to find attacks on the reliability of the Bible. A number of years ago, almost 20 years ago, the late Dr. James Boyce cited a survey of clergy. These are not lay people, these are ministers. In 5 major U.S. denominations that asked the broad question, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Now, that's a very broad question, and it's weaker than asking, do you believe the Bible to be without any errors in it? Because they didn't define what they meant by inspired by God. It was left open. In spite of the level at which the question was asked, 82% of the Methodists, 89%, that's almost 90% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the United Presbyterians, 57% of the Lutherans, and, are you ready for this, Baptists? 57% of the Baptists answered no. They do not believe Scripture is inspired. Pardon me. In our day, if you say that you believe that Scripture is inspired by God and that it's without error in all that it affirms, people kind of put you in the same league with the Flat Earth Society. Especially here, I think, living in a university town, we expose ourselves to ridicule, to go on record as saying we believe that the Bible is completely true and without any error. Even many who claim to be evangelicals have retreated from that position. There are many professors in evangelical colleges who do not accept the biblical account of creation as true. There are some who believe that there are historical errors in the Bible. There are many who say, well, there are various contradictions between parallel accounts in Scripture. There are a few who teach even in evangelical seminaries who have gone so far as to say that the Bible errs in the area of faith and morals. For example, some deny that Paul's teaching on the role of women is inspired by God or without error, and the same for Paul's teaching on the sin of homosexuality. They say that we need to rethink or reinterpret these issues in light of modern, quote, knowledge, unquote. Now, these critics will maintain that inerrancy, that the Bible is without error, is not all that important. They argue the real issue is a person's relationship to Jesus. And they say that to hold to inerrancy is not scholastically viable, and that it is to impose on the authors of Scripture a standard of accuracy that they themselves did not hold, and thus they say that evangelicals should not divide over the matter of inerrancy. Now, I want to ask and answer the question today, is inerrancy of the Bible a trivial issue? And my answer, as I think you know, is no. I think it is a serious issue. If the Bible errs on some historical facts, then how do we know that it's accurate on other historical events, such as the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, His bodily resurrection, on which Paul says the entire faith rests, and His bodily ascension into heaven, not to mention the promise of His bodily second coming. You see, if we can't be sure about the historical accuracy of the Bible, then how do we even know that Jesus is who the Bible proclaims Him to be? He may be a mythical, composite, fictional-type figure that was invented by the early church. We have no basis then for even knowing who Christ is. And the main problem is when we begin to say there are errors in the Bible, then we have set ourselves up as judges over the Bible rather than submitting ourselves to its authority. And that means that we're free to pick and choose whichever parts of the Bible grab us and to say of the parts that don't, well, Paul or the other writers of Scripture were obviously mistaken there, and we shrug it off. Over 100 years ago, the British preacher Charles Spurgeon saw this very clearly. He pointed out that faith that says, I accept one word of God and not another word of God, is not faith in God at all, but rather faith in oneself and one's own judgment and preferences. And furthermore, he argued that when someone is doing that, when someone is claiming to be a Christian but rejecting the absolute accuracy of the Bible, Spurgeon said, go home with him and you will find some serious sin in his life that he is trying to cover up, because the Bible does confront our sin, and when we don't want to face our sin, we have to deal with the message and get rid of it. Now, having said all that, I want to ask again, though, does that mean we have to just close our eyes, put our brains on the shelf, take a blind leap of faith, and say we believe in biblical inerrancy? Is it okay to recognize and wrestle with problems in the Bible? Are there good reasons to trust in the Bible? And I believe that there are, and that we can still think about and wrestle with various problems. But I want to explore with you the proposition this morning that you can trust the Bible because it is God's Word and because it is without error in all its teaching. So first of all, I want to explore for a moment the fact that the Bible is God's Word, His inspired Word. And as our text says, all Scripture is, as we saw last week, God-breathed out by God. Say, first of all, that God is the originator of the Bible. The Bible did not come from the great religious ideas of the apostles or the prophets. It originated when God spoke to them and they wrote down the words of Scripture. Now, I don't mean to say that the Bible was dictated by God. Parts of it were. But obviously, God used the personalities, the minds, the thought processes, the styles of the various authors, these differ. But the very words that they wrote down came from God, and the Holy Spirit preserved them for us so that those words are God's message to us. There's one verse, and only one that I know of in Scripture, that gives a hint of how God accomplished the process of inspiration. And that is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Since we don't have them up on the overhead this morning, you might want to flip over there. 2 Peter 1:21. It says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that word moved is used in Acts chapter 27, the story of Paul's shipwreck, to refer to the effect of the strong winds upon Paul's ship. Those winds drove the ship along, as Luke puts it, meaning the ship was no longer under the control of the sailors, but of the wind. But yet, at the same time, the sailors were active, but yet they were not in control. And so that is the picture. The Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture to put down the very words that they put down, but it was not as if they were in control. What they were writing was the very words that God intended. And since the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of Truth, it is inconceivable, if He was doing that, that He superintended errors in the text. The text that the apostles and the prophets wrote down has to be the very word that comes from God. Now, at this point, a critic might accuse me, well, you're begging the question because you're saying the Bible is the inspired word of God because the Bible says so, which is, of course, to argue in a circle. How do we know, then, and verify whether or not the Bible's claim to truth is accurate, is reliable? Well, that leads to the fact that we must approach the Bible properly. Scripture is very clear. God scoffs at scoffers. So if you come to the Bible as a scoffer and say, prove to me it's true, you won't find that it's true. You won't be able to understand its truth. The only way you can come to the Bible or to God Himself is to humble yourself before God, to acknowledge that you are spiritually blind, that you cannot see, and entreat God to open your spiritually blind eyes and give you understanding of His truth. If you flip over to John chapter 7 and verse 17, John 7, 17, Jesus makes a significant statement there. He says, if any man is willing to do God's will, there we have it up there, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You'll notice, if any man is willing to do His will. The key issue there is, are you willing to submit to God, to say, you are God, I am not, to bow before Him? Then Jesus says, you will know of the teaching. On the other hand, if you come to the Bible with your mind made up that there must be errors because you want to find fault with it and provide excuses for why you can go on running your own life and continuing in sin, you will find fault with the Bible. There's no question about it. If you come in submission to God, you say, God, I'm willing to follow You, to follow Your ways, I believe you will find solutions to most of the difficulties in the Bible. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. The late theologian Kenneth Conser had a friend whose mother was killed. Conser first heard about her death through a trusted mutual friend who reported to him that the woman had been standing on a corner. She was hit by a bus, fatally injured, died a few minutes later. A short time later, he heard from the dead woman's grandson that she was riding in a car. That car was struck by another car. She was thrown out of the car and killed instantly. Now, which account is true? If you didn't like or didn't trust the grandson, you'd say the kid doesn't know what he's talking about. And you would dismiss his report as being false. On the other hand, if you had something in for the man that reported that she was hit by the bus, you would say, oh, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Clearly his report is false. Or if you didn't like either one of them, you would throw up your hands and say, neither one knows what they're talking about. They're both mistaken. There are simply errors in the report. Well, Dr. Conser later learned from the dead woman's daughter that her mother had been standing on the corner when she was waiting for a bus, she was struck by another bus. A passing motorist put her in his car and was rushing off to the hospital when he was broadsided. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. You see, both accounts are quite able to be harmonized. Both of them were literally true. They simply did not report all of the eyewitness facts, but they were both true. And your approach to the credibility of the witnesses would determine whether or not you believed in what they were saying, even though you didn't understand how they could be harmonized. Now let's apply that to how we harmonize some of the difficulties in the Bible. There are apparent contradictions, for example, in the reports of Peter's denials or in the resurrection accounts and so on. If you come to those reports as a skeptic, you might just dismiss it all and say, clearly, there are errors in the Bible. We can't believe it. I think that is both arrogant and unscholarly for the following reasons. Number one, if the different accounts were some attempt on the part of the authors to be in collusion and to say, we got to get our story together, let's all tell it exactly the same way, they were fabricating it, in other words, there wouldn't be any discrepancies. They would have said, I need to get this lined up with what Luke says, and Luke would say, I got to get it lined up with Matthew and Mark, and it would all come out just in the wash looking the same. Secondly, we have absolutely no reason to doubt the integrity of these witnesses. Third, since they were there, they were eyewitnesses, or in the case of Luke, they interviewed eyewitnesses carefully and wrote down what they said. Since they were eyewitnesses to these events, and I was not, it seems to me that unless there is some good reason to doubt their account, I mean very, very good reason, I need to submit and say, you know, I can't necessarily harmonize all of them, but these men, by all of their writings, prove that they are men of integrity. They are not trying to use this message to get rich or to rip people off or anything else. There's no reason they had to lie, and they are reporting what they saw. So even if I can't harmonize it, I need to submit to it and ask God for wisdom. Now that approach to the Bible doesn't make all the difficulties in the Bible just evaporate. I once asked Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary, one of my professors, if you put together a composite list of all the difficulties that you cannot resolve in the Bible, how many would there be? And he guesstimated about 24 that he didn't have answers for at that time. But he said, but that's a smaller list than I had 25 years before. In other words, if you submit yourself to Scripture, if you come to it saying, God, I want to understand your word of truth so I can obey it, you'll begin to find solutions to these problems, and God will reveal to you the truth of his word. But your attitude in approaching God is crucial. You don't come as a skeptic or a scoffer and shake your fist in God's face and then expect God to answer you. You have to come and bow before him. You will grow to discover then, and this is the other main point I want to make, that the Bible is without error in all of its teaching. And this is the heart of the issue we want to deal with. If there are errors in the Bible, then how can we submit to its truth? How can we trust it? Now, there are two ways to reason as you try to think this through. The first way is what we might call deductive evidence, and that is that the God of truth would not inspire error. A deductive argument, sometimes they are called a syllogism, consists of a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion that is drawn from those premises. Any deductive argument is only as good as its major and minor premise. If one of those is false, then the whole syllogism is false. Now, I agree that this argument, this deductive argument, would probably not carry much weight with a skeptic, But for those of us who do agree that God is a God of truth, that he spoke to his servants who wrote it down, I believe there is some weight. And the syllogism goes like this. Major premise. God is a God of truth, and there are many verses that support that. Minor premise, God breathed out or originated all the scriptures, as our text says. Conclusion, the scriptures then are God's truth. A God who is true cannot possibly have originated error. Or a second line of deductive reasoning goes like this. Major premise, Jesus Christ believed and taught that the Bible is trustworthy and without error in all that it affirms. Minor premise, I believe in and follow and trust Jesus Christ. Conclusion, therefore, I must believe that the Bible is trustworthy and without any error. And to me, Jesus' view of the Scriptures is one of the strongest arguments for the trustworthiness of Scripture, for it being without any error. Everything you can find that Jesus said about the Bible shows he trusted it implicitly. He taught it as God's authoritative word. It was reliable. And if you trust Jesus, you've got to trust in the Word of God, the Bible. Consider these things. First of all, Jesus believed in the Scriptures as authoritative. He often referred to the Scriptures as if to say, God's Word says it, that settles the argument, it's a done deal. He appealed to Scripture as his authority. You remember when he was tempted by Satan, each time he answered, it is written, it is written, it is written. It's the answer. He refuted the Jewish leaders by referring to Scripture. He taught that all the Scriptures were written to bear witness of him, of Jesus. So he believed the Scriptures to be authoritative. Secondly, Jesus believed the Scriptures to be the Word of God and not the Word of men. He referred to Moses' writings, for example, as the commandment of God and as the Word of God in Mark chapter 7. He referred to David's Psalm 110 as the Holy Spirit said, and then he cites Psalm 110. So he believed it to be God's Word. Thirdly, Jesus believed in the factual historicity of Scripture. He acknowledged, for example, that God created Adam and Eve, and he referred to Adam and Eve as to real people, not as to myths. He referred to Noah and the Great Flood as historical precedent for what will happen when he returns. He referred to and verified the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. He accepted the story of Jonah and the great fish. It's never called a whale, by the way, just a great fish. But he accepted that story as historical truth. And he made many other references to Old Testament people and events. Clearly, he saw those things as true history and not as fiction. Fourthly, Jesus believed in the very words and even in the very letters of Scripture to be authoritative and reliable and significant. Remember when Jesus was debating with the Sadducees about the resurrection? His argument goes back to a particular verse, Exodus 3:6, and there he argues on a particular tense of the Hebrew verb to be, that it is present tense, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not he was their God, and says, therefore, those men are risen from the dead. Or in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus upheld the law and the prophets, which was a reference to the entire Old Testament, and he said that it would all be fulfilled down to the very letter, smallest letter or stroke. The King James is to every jot or tittle of the Old Testament. Well, the jot, the smallest letter, is the Hebrew yod that looks like an English apostrophe, just a little tiny thing. And the tittle was a small extension of a Hebrew letter. The Hebrew letter dalet for D looks kind of like this. It's got this little part sticking over. The Hebrew resh, which is their R, looks like this. There's no little projection. That little tiny projection is the tittle, the smallest stroke. And so Jesus said, even those parts will be preserved. So his point is, even the most minute details of God's word are reliable and accurate. And then finally, Jesus taught that his own words were the authoritative, trustworthy word of God. If you turn over to John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, for example, Jesus there in John 12, 49 and 50 says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So Jesus is claiming there that what he said is what God said. And we have that recorded, of course, for us in the Gospels. Jesus also affirmed all of the Old Testament and his own words as being the Word of God, being totally reliable and accurate, not only in spiritual matters, but in factual and historic matters as well. So I don't see how a person can say, I am a follower of Jesus. It just so happens he was mistaken in his view of Scripture. If we follow Jesus, we have to submit to Jesus' view of Scripture, and obviously he held it in highest regard. That's the deductive reasoning. Then we can come at this problem from inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is never totally conclusive, but it builds a case by building up the evidence to such an extent that you have to say, wow, you know, there's enough evidence here that we must trust the small gap. We don't have total evidence. Now, there have been whole books written on each of these points I'm going to make, so I'm obviously just skimming the surface, but first of all, let's consider prophetic accuracy. There are literally hundreds of prophecies that are made in the Bibles, in some cases hundreds of years before those prophecies came to pass, and sometimes in such specific detail that you cannot say it's like an astrology forecast. It's so general that anybody could apply it. These are detailed prophecies. For example, if you'll read Daniel chapter 11, and if you're familiar at all with history, you'll realize that that chapter is detailing the next 300 years of history after Daniel lived, of which he could have had no knowledge apart from God. Also in Daniel, he predicted the succession of four great world powers: Babylon, which was in existence in his day, Medo-Persia, which would conquer Babylon, Greece, and Rome, which had not yet become world powers. Now, these prophecies are so specific and spectacular that liberals who deny a priori, they say there could not be miracles because that would mean there's a God and we don't believe in God, so they have to dismiss it. Their ruse then is to say, well, Daniel wrote, was written after the events. That's the only way they can escape these things. But there are good, solid, scholarly reasons for believing that Daniel was written when it purports to be written about the 6th century B.C. Josh McDowell has a book, Daniel in the Critic's Den, if you care to track that down. Another example, Ezekiel 26 predicts that the city of Tyre will be destroyed and the ruins will be scraped off and dumped into the sea. Well, Nebuchadnezzar in 573 BC fulfilled the first part of that prophecy. He destroyed the city of Tyre, but he left the rubble sitting there. And it sat there for 250 years. And if you were a Bible critic, you could have come along during those 250 years and said, see, you know, this is false. Well, in 322 BC, Alexander the Great came through. The people of Tyre had gone to a little island off the shore for refuge and built a fortress out there. So Alexander ordered his troops to take all the rubble of the city and build a causeway out to the island so he could go out and conquer it. And so literally that prophecy was fulfilled then as they took the city and threw it into the sea to build a causeway out to the island. The most amazing prophecies in the Bible, however, are those that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the scriptures bear witness of me. And scholars have calculated that there are approximately 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that specifically refer to the person of Christ. At Christmas, of course, you're familiar with Micah 5:2 that said that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet predicted that Jerusalem's king, Judah's king, would come to her lowly and riding on a colt of a donkey. Jesus, of course, fulfilled that in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Psalm 22, if you read it, describes in detail the death of Messiah by crucifixion. The startling thing is that was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known as a means of execution. And yet, if you read it, it reads like a description, down to the soldiers casting lots for his garment and all of those kind of details, giving him vinegar and gall to drink, that sort of thing. Isaiah chapter 53 is another remarkable prophecy where Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, that he was silent before his accusers. It says that his grave would be with wicked men, yet he would be with the rich man in his death. How could Isaiah have known 700 years before Christ that Jesus would be crucified with criminals and yet laid in the tomb of the rich Joseph of Arimathea? So that prophecy was specifically fulfilled. There's an interesting little book. I don't know if it's still in print. Should be. It's called Science Speaks by Professor Peter Stoner. He was a mathematics professor, and he took in that book a number of things, but in this specific instance I'm referring to, he took just 8 prophecies that apply to Jesus Christ, and as a mathematician, he applied conservative odds that these things would be fulfilled merely by chance, prophecies like the ones I've just mentioned. He calculates conservatively that the odds of any one man fulfilling these 8 prophecies by chance alone would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, it's hard to calculate how big that number is, but Professor Stoner illustrates it this way. He says, take silver dollars and cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Mark 1 silver dollar, blindfold a man, give him as much time as he wants. He can go from El Paso to Brownsville to Tyler, all over the whole state of Texas. But when he picks, he has to pick 1 silver dollar out of that 2 feet deep, all over the state thing. That is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's only 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300. So the professor is illustrating this is good evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. So there's prophetic accuracy. Secondly, there is historical accuracy. Over the centuries, numerous critics have tried to attack the historical accuracy of the Bible, and it's significant. None has succeeded to this day. There is simply no proven historical error in the Bible. In the 19th century, the German liberal critics said the fact that the Bible refers to the Hittite people is clearly in error because there is no historic record that such a people ever existed. And then, to their embarrassment, in 1906, the Hittite capital was uncovered about 90 miles east of Ankara, Turkey, and they were put to silence on that issue. Critics attacked the fact that in Daniel, it mentions that Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, is the final king of Babylon, because in 450 BC, Herodotus, the Greek historian, said that Nabonidus was the final king of Babylon. Must be an error. Well, then they uncovered a bunch of tablets dated from the 12th year of Nabonidus that show that his son Belshazzar reigned in Babylon as a co-regent while Nabonidus was gone for 10 years in Arabia fighting wars. And so when in Daniel 5, Belshazzar promises Daniel, "I'll give you a third of the kingdom," that is precisely historically accurate because he couldn't give him half. He only could give him a third. If he retained a third, his father had a third, and Daniel had a third. A third line of inductive evidence is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. And we need to understand the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It should not be pushed beyond its intended purpose. And yet, at the same time, we can say there are no proven scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. And again, it's come under quite a bit of scrutiny. Now, sometimes the Bible uses poetic language and figures of speech, as we all do. It talks about the sun rising or the sun setting. We don't say, "Did you notice that earth rotation this morning when the sun came up into view over the horizon?" We say, "Wasn't that a beautiful sunrise?" So the Bible does that, and to force it into precise scientific language would be simply mistaken. Moses' purpose when he wrote Genesis 1 was not to give forth a detailed scientific account of creation, which is not to say that it is inaccurate, but rather Moses' purpose there was to show God as the mighty creator who spoke the universe and the world into existence in an orderly fashion through his great power. And there is nothing in Genesis 1, again, that can be contradicted by modern science. And I underscore the word science. Evolution is certainly not science. And so we need to be careful. We shouldn't capitulate to science, quote unquote, as if it were inerrant. It has often been proved wrong, the theories of science over the years. Nor, on the other hand, should we hold to our interpretation of debatable texts as if we were inerrant. We are not inerrant. The Bible is. And sometimes those who hold to the Bible have been mistaken, as when back in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church held that the earth was the center of the universe until Galileo and Copernicus and those men discovered, no, it is not. So we need to be careful. But the fact is, though it was written thousands of years before modern science, there is nothing there that is scientifically false. John Warwick Montgomery wrote these words back in 1977. He said, "The total trust that Jesus and the apostles displayed toward the Scripture entails a precise and controlled hermeneutic." That word means the method of interpretation of the Bible. "They subordinated the opinions and traditions of their day to Scripture. So must we. They did not regard Scripture as erroneous or self-contradictory. Neither can we. They took its miracles and prophecies as literal fact. So must we. They regarded Scripture not as the product of editors and redactors, but as stemming from Moses, David, and other immediately inspired writers. We must follow their lead. They believe that the events recorded in the Bible happened as real history. We can do no less. And so the point I'm trying to make is there are solid reasons why you can trust in the Bible. And if you're here today and you have never investigated its claims seriously and carefully, you owe it to yourself to read the gospel accounts, which tell us about the main character of the Bible, Jesus Christ. And as you read, ask yourself the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? That is the most crucial question you can answer. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And remember, don't come as a skeptic. Say, yeah, prove it to me. You have to come to the Bible saying, Lord, if you are who you claim to be and you can give me reasonable evidence, I will turn from all of my sin and I will follow you as Savior and Lord. If you're willing to come to the Bible on those terms and you read through the gospel accounts, I believe that you will find that Jesus Christ, there is more than substantial evidence that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God in human flesh who gave himself as the penalty for our sins. Next week, I hope to look at John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you were a Christian, maybe a university student, and you are struggling with doubts because some godless professor has aimed his guns at the Bible, again, I want you to believe that you can trust the Bible over and above all modern claims to truth. I was a philosophy major in college, and I found that while they raised some interesting questions, they never once had viable answers to the problems they raised. And throwing God out does not solve the problem. It only increases the problem. And so the Bible, again, speaks accurately and it speaks authoritatively to all of the problems that you and I grapple with. No one in history has submitted their life to the message of Scripture, has obeyed the commandments of Scripture, has followed the Lord Jesus Christ with a whole heart, gotten to the end of life and said, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. Everyone who does that dies with great joy and hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible is a life-changing book. It teaches you how to love God, and it teaches you how to love others, beginning with your own family. And so it has the answers we need. And with a new year coming, what better time for you to say, this year, Lord willing, this year I am going to read the Bible from cover to cover, and I am going to apply its message to my heart and life, because you can count on the Word of God as true. Dear Father, I pray that you would take these